I want you to imagine a boy with his puppy. Have that picture? It's kind of a special relationship, right? A boy and his puppy, this close relationship. It's a unique kind of relationship. And we're going to be talking tonight about a unique kind of relationship. A few months ago, there were some images that went viral of a boy and his puppy that a mother posted online of this young boy taking naps with his puppy. So I thought this would be a good thing for us to see to kind of get us in this mindset. So do we have who's got the clicker? Oh, there it is, yeah. So this is Theo and Bo. I know. Bo is the boy, which, I don't know, I feel like Theo should be the boy. But anyway, that's not the case. So this is Theo and Bo, or Bo and Theo, taking naps. So here's one image, you know, kind of sweet. He's got the controls. Here we go. It's getting a little more risque, but, you know. Still cute. A boy and his puppy. Aww. Isn't that nice? We need an aww. Very nice. All right, the next one, this one's a little like, whoa, you know. A little doggy X-rated. So let's, but anyway, so a puppy and his boy. This is kind of, or sorry. Could be that too. A boy and his puppy. I feel like I'm going to be behind this thing. It protects me from you people. So there's kind of this unique relationship that a boy and his puppy have. And in thinking about the passage we're looking at tonight, there are several aspects of the unique relationship that God expresses with his people that I thought were kind of reflected in the relationship between a boy and his puppy. Let me just give a recap for where we are in Amos. So we started off with Amos, and Amos introduced himself as somebody who wasn't officially a prophet of God, and yet who was called to speak God's word to a region that wasn't his home region. So he was called from the southern part of Israel, southern part of God's people, to the northern kingdom, also called Israel. So he went up there. He began his book by indicting the nations around God's people. And so kind of making this circle around God's people and pointing out all the ways that they had failed to live by God's standards. And then last week we looked at how a lot of that was an effect to then zero in on God's people themselves and to really come to the nation of Israel and say, this is what you need to look at, and really issue some challenging comments, calling them to thinking about how they oppress those who are poor, how they engage in sexual exploitation, how they tolerate slavery and participate in slavery, how they take advantage of economic policies that harm those who are in poverty. And so really calling the northern nation to account. What we get to this week is really Amos describing why God cares, essentially. Why God is going to treat his people in a certain way. Why he's going to call them to account. Why he's going to hold them responsible for them for their actions. And the way he does this is really by describing the unique kind of relationship that God has with his people and some of the aspects of that relationship. We're going to see aspects of choice that come into play in that relationship. We're going to see aspects of actions and consequences that come into play in the relationship that God has with his people. We're going to see an issue of identity and what it means to be the people of God. And we're going to think about discipline and what role discipline has in a relationship, and in particular, in the relationship God has with his people. And so we'll kind of be coming back to this idea of a boy and his puppy. As we think about all those aspects and as we walk through this passage, we're essentially looking at all of Amos 3 and 4 tonight. We're going to kind of zip through a lot of it and pull out some important sections that I want us to look at. But we'll be returning to this image of a boy and his puppy kind of throughout tonight. So the kind of question you can be asking yourself is, are you God's puppy? All right? Got it? All right, so we're going to start. And I'm going to start just by reading Amos 3, verses 1 to 2. Amos says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." So Amos starts off by pointing out the distinctiveness of the relationship that God's people have with God. He says, "You only have I known." And this is a really remarkable thing, to point out to the Jews that of all the people out there, God chose them. God has uniquely revealed himself and chosen those people to be called by his name. The biblical word to describe this unique relationship that God has with his people is the word covenant. It's not really a word we use very much anymore, but it's a helpful word, partly for that reason. We don't use it, and so it's kind of helpful to think, well, what is a covenant? It's not a contract, right? A contract is a business negotiation. It's a deal between two parties, kind of, you'll do this, I'll do that. A covenant is a little bit like a contract, but it implies a deeper relationship. That's why marriage is thought of biblically as a covenant. It is a sort of relationship that involves some sense of rights as well as responsibilities. But it's a relationship of closeness, of intimacy, of connectedness as well. It's deeper than simply transactional or some kind of professional arrangement. This first idea that I want us to think about is, what does it mean then if Amos begins by pointing out that God has uniquely spoken to these people, has uniquely chosen them? What does it mean for us that God has chosen us? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, if you count yourself as a follower of Christ, then God has chosen you. And you have a unique relationship with God. Now, there's a bunch of things in that statement that I think very easily lead us on rabbit trails that we want to avoid pursuing right now. Immediately, and I intentionally mix these words, if you have faith in Christ, God has chosen you. Immediately there's this question of, whoa, who's in charge? Like, do I choose? Does God choose? Free will, predestination, how does all that work out? We're not going there tonight, all right? Those are good questions. There are good ways of thinking about those. But at least for our purposes tonight, you believe and God chooses. And somehow the discrepancy is worked out in some divine wisdom that defeats even my great wisdom. Right? So, but the other thing that I think sometimes trips us up, and I actually think this makes it hard for us to live as chosen people, is I think there's a sense, especially in our culture, of guilt and of discomfort over the fact that we might have a unique relationship with God. I kind of liken it to survivor guilt. You know what this is? Survivor guilt is a psychological thing that happens that if you survive some tragedy, some natural disaster, or car accident, or something like that, and where other people that you are close with didn't survive, can even happen with layoffs in professional situations. If, you know, your whole team got cut, but you kept your job. There's a sense of having guilt that you are still there. You're still alive. Why aren't they? Why do I have a job and they don't? And the interesting thing about that is that guilt that you can carry essentially impedes you from doing what you can do given that you survived, right? So this guilt kind of drags you down, and there's ways of processing through this in therapy and counseling that can help free you of that. But in a sense, at least as I understand it, what survivor guilt can do is it can make you essentially like the ones that didn't survive. So if I lived, but I'm so overcome with guilt that I'm alive and my friends are victims of this tragedy, then essentially I am what they are. I can't live. I can't function. I kind of put myself in their place. If I kept my job but all my friends got laid off, I'm so overcome with guilt, I'm so overcome with confusion and the unfairness of it all that I can't do my job, so I may as well have lost my job. And I think sometimes for believers, especially in our culture where the values of fairness and equity are so strong, the idea that God has chosen us, I think sometimes we're not sure what to do with that. And because we're not sure, we just don't do anything with it. And essentially, it may as well have been that God didn't choose us. We live as if he didn't. We live as if we don't have a unique relationship with God, because the idea of that unique relationship is too challenging, too confusing. And so this first idea is really to think about the fact that God has chosen you, and that means something. Let's think about a boy choosing a puppy, right? Boy walks into a puppy store, right? I don't know, a breeder, a Petco, whatever you want to... Not a puppy mill, right? Because those are evil, but a humane puppy-raising place. Boy walks in and he plays with the puppies, and eventually that boy chooses a puppy, right? And that puppy becomes his puppy. Now, that boy may think this is the best puppy of all the puppies around, and therefore this puppy must be my puppy. But really, there's no objective puppy standards, right? I mean, it is a puppy, but the boy has chosen it, and now it is not just a puppy, it is that boy's puppy, and that changes everything, right? I mean, the puppy belongs to this boy. It's entered into this relationship that is powerful and fun and tender and all of these things. That act of choosing doesn't mean that this puppy is better, doesn't mean that you know, the fairness of it, the equity of it, what about the other puppies? You know, why didn't the boy choose them? That boy has a puppy, and there's something special there. And so, think about what that means for God to have chosen you. And try not to get distracted by the rabbit trails, which are worth pursuing, and we can talk about at some later time. But try to think about what Amos is trying to say to God's people when he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." What does it mean to be chosen by God? Well, Amos then goes on to say at least one thing that it means, which isn't maybe the first thing we'd like to think about it meaning, but it's where Amos is going. Second part of that verse is, "Therefore, I will punish you. I will punish you for all your iniquities." And it's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought it was like, "You only have I known, I've chosen you, therefore I'll give you treats and play with you and throw the ball," you know. Punish, what? Why do we have to go there right away, right? Well, this is Amos's concern. And I think if we think about this, it may not be what we want right away, the first thing on our mind, but this is what we want out of a relationship with our God. We want a relationship, we want a context where our actions matter. Where when we do something, somebody takes notice. And if we do something inappropriate or wrong or unhelpful, we are corrected. You know, we don't actually want to live in a relationship with a God that says, "Do whatever you want, I don't care. Live your own life." I mean, that's not the kind of relationship we want. We want to live in a relationship where we have guidance, we have direction, we have discipline. We are punished. We learn to be corrected and to change course when we're making bad decisions. Think about your job. So you work at a company, your company hired you, and when they hired you, they said, "These are your responsibilities, and I'm giving you a job, and I'm going to write you a check twice a month, once a month, every week, whatever, given that you perform these responsibilities," right? Now, you may think that it'd be nice to work for a company that says, "You know that stuff about what you have to do? I don't really care. You know, I'll pay your paycheck anyway. It doesn't matter. Like, don't worry about doing your job. Just Just be my employee, right? You may think that sounds nice. Some of you may have jobs like that. I know some of you do have jobs like that, and you might be enjoying it. But actually, that may be nice for you, but do you want to work for a company like that? Do you want to work for a company that doesn't hold its employees accountable? That doesn't say, I expect something of you. Like, you're part of this team. You have a responsibility. And certainly, do you want to work with other employees where the company doesn't hold them accountable and you have colleagues that don't care, don't do anything, and there's no repercussions? That's not a company that you want to be a part of. You want to be a part of a company that has principles. Some of you want to be, anyway. Ryan, I'm not thinking about you or anything. Right? One of my professors used to say, seminary, he had this interesting thing of like quoting his favorite professor, and he had this great accent that I can't replicate, but he had this phrase that one of the phrases that his favorite professor used to say, and it was, law without penalty is nothing but good advice. Law without penalty is nothing but good advice. And as much as like on one level we think we might want that, I don't really think we want a God that says, hey, you know, it'd kind of be a good idea if you did this, but really whatever. You know, we don't want a God that gives advice. We want a God that interacts with us, that is engaged with us, that pays attention to what we're doing. This word that's used here, actually, therefore I will punish you, in verse 2, is an interesting word. It's actually the word for visit or notice. And that's what God is doing. He is noticing. He is engaged. He sees us. And he pays attention to our lives. So this first big idea is that God chose us. And the relationship, this unique relationship that we're in with God, is one that has, for sure, rights, but it also has responsibilities. It's a covenant type of relationship. And God intends to hold us accountable to that covenant. So then Amos continues, and he uses all of these images to communicate one idea. So I'm going to read now from verses 3 to 8. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Verse 7, and here he starts to explain it. For the Lord does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, the tricky thing about a passage like this is that sounds kind of like a pop quiz for a class you didn't take, right? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? I don't know. Do they? I don't know what lions do in the forest. So this is addressed to a culture that would know the answers to these questions. And maybe Benjamin does. Are there lions in Peru? Okay, maybe not. Do they roar in the forest if there's no prey? I don't know. The answer is no, by the way, if you want the answer to that quiz. But essentially what Amos is doing here is he's building the case that things happen for a reason. He's simply saying that actions have consequences, that nothing just happens out of the blue. He says, if there's a trap set in the woods, it's not going to spring unless somebody springs it. If there's a lion that's roaring, there's a reason why this lion is roaring. Things happen for reasons. And his point in saying this is eventually to make it clear that things for God's people happen not just because they happen, not just randomly, but the events in our lives and the circumstances we face are at God's hand. He is doing things in our lives. He is active in the world. Things don't just happen for no reason. Actions have consequences. And so God's people in Israel needed to hear this because they're living a certain way, they're doing certain things, And eventually, as they found out, and they will find out several years after this book was written, they're going to be conquered. They're going to be conquered by foreign nations. And Amos wants them to understand that that didn't just happen, that their actions have consequences. As we saw before, God is engaged with what they're doing. He's paying attention. So there's a quote from Benjamin Franklin. He says, "He that drinks his cider alone, let him catch his horse alone." Another culture that we're not familiar with, but basically, what he's saying is, if you don't hang out with people when you're in trouble, nobody's going to help you, right? Your actions have consequences. Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote Treasure Island, said this: "Everybody, sooner or later, sits down to a banquet of consequences. The choices that you make have consequences." This was interesting. I was listening to KQED, one of the NPR station around here, this week, and they're in the middle of their pledge drive. And it's funny because somebody called up, and they had this awareness of this principle. And so they called and they said, "I've been listening to your radio station for years and I've never donated." And they said, "I guess it's time I donate." And what they said was, "I'm worried that the karma fairies might get me." The karma fairies. And so they said, "I guess it's time that I donate to KQED. And so the DJs were like, "Oh, that's really funny. I wonder if there are karma fairies and what do they look like?" And it's like, there are no karma fairies, in case you're confused, right? Those things don't exist. But it was interesting that this guy had this, you have this sense that, like, listening to this radio station that's listener supported and never paying might have consequences. And yet, presumably there's no faith attached to that. Presumably there's no actual God who brings consequences to action. So he has this random, ridiculous notion of a karma, and I'm sure he didn't mean it, but he had kind of this sense of, like, the choices I make, something might happen because of them, and I better make good choices to get good consequences. Which is fascinating to me, that even in a world where, even without some type of faith in a God, there's that awareness. Actions have consequences. Things don't just happen for any reason. This is, incidentally, how you train a puppy, right? So if you get a puppy, and you want it to sit, you push the little puppy butt down, right? And you say sit, and then what do? What? You give it a treat, right? So this action has a positive consequence, right? And then you walk into your bedroom, and there's a nice little wet spot on your carpet, and what do? Rub the nose in it. Kick them, I don't know, lock them in the room. What, no, I'm not suggesting that. Some negative consequence, right? That action has a negative consequence. You teach the puppy that actions have consequences. And you can train a puppy by saying, you want good consequences, do good actions. And so this is what God is saying. He's saying to his people, when you do something, I pay attention, I notice, and I will do something in response. Now, it's helpful for us to remember that, because as Christians, we certainly understand that we live under a different covenant than these people lived under, than the people that Amos was speaking to, right? We live under what's called the New Covenant, right? We live in a different system. God doesn't say, do this and I'll reward you, do this and I'll punish you. We live under a covenant of grace. And so we start out as chosen, we start out as forgiven. That is something that cannot be taken away. This is not to make us say, you know, I need to step up so that my life goes better. That's not what we're talking about here. And yet, within that relationship with God, within that covenant of grace, our actions still have consequences. Sexual immorality still has consequences. It will have consequences on your life. Not choosing to make decisions that are in line with God's sexual ethics will have consequences on your life. Self-centeredness will have consequences on your life. Focusing only on you. He that drinks his cider alone. When your horse is running amok, good luck finding someone to help you catch him. Right? Self-centeredness has consequences. Materialism has consequences. It will lead to purposelessness and floatingness. I mean, if all you care about is stuff, that's going to affect your life. That's going to have consequences. Judgmentalism leads to perfectionism and being critical of yourself. I mean, all of these things, the way that God works in our lives, it matters. It changes things. It changes the way we feel about ourselves. It changes the way we interact with the world. It changes the quality and the nature of our relationships. Actions have real consequences. And part of this study and looking at Amos is to ask those questions, those hard questions of ourselves. What are the consequences of our actions? What choices are we making with our relationships, with our time, with our finances, with our bodies, with our lives, with our careers? What choices are we making, and what might the consequences be? And is that what we want, right? This is part of what we're doing, is allowing Amos to speak those hard things to us and question it and stop it and consider it. So God has chosen us. We have this unique relationship with God. And then there's this idea that what we do, the choices we make, have real consequences. Amos then, because God's people have made poor choices, he speaks of the judgment God's going to bring on them. So I'll read verses 9 to 11. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. God's people in the Old Testament were essentially defined by one thing. There was one thing that made the nation of Israel different from the nations around them. God chose them and he gave them something to say, this is what you have that no one else has. Anybody know what that was? Yeah, Ten Commandments, the law. He gave them the law. And the law uniquely identified God's people. They were the only ones of anyone in the earth that knew for sure what their God wanted of them. And that's why the Jews treasured the law. Because the nations around them, they didn't know what their gods wanted. And so what the nations around them ended up doing was saying, gee, it hasn't rained in a while. I wonder if I carve this wood into this picture and light a fire in front of it, that might make it rain. So they would try it, and it rained. And they'd go, oh, perfect, that's how you get it to rain. And the next week they'd try it, and it wouldn't work, and they'd go, oh, shoot, what did I do wrong? Oh, that only works on Tuesdays. Okay, so maybe if I cut my arm this way, and I'd bleed all over the wood, and then it would rain. So the nations around God's people, they were left to guess, to figure out, what is it that makes the world work the way I want the world to work? And that's a terrible way to live. You have no idea what works. It makes me think of those Bud Light commercials, actually, for football, right? Where the guy's like coming up from the garage, and they score a touchdown, and then he's like, oh, maybe I need to be on the steps of the garage for touchdowns to happen. And the tagline is, it's only weird if it doesn't work, right? That's the life that the nations around Israel had to live. They had to figure out what made the world work the way they wanted it to work. But God's people had something special. He told them, if you live this way, I will send rain. If you make these choices, I will bless you. You will have peace on your borders. If you live this way in your families will be healthy. The God of Israel gave them the law, and that's why the Jews treasured that and said, this is something unique that we have. So, what Amos does that's so cutting and ironic is that he says, go proclaim to Egypt and Ashdod. Those are the nations around Israel. Go tell the foreign nations that don't have any type of law to come up on a mountain and look at Israel, look at Samaria, and see how bad things have gotten there. So what Amos is saying is these other nations that don't have any idea what's right or wrong, they're going to be the ones that judge Israel. That's how depraved, that's how stupid, that's how deep the bad choices Israel has gotten to their making. And this phrase, he says, they do not know how to do what is right. And what Amos is saying is that God's people have lost the one thing that made them different from the world around them. The one thing they had, the thing that God gave them, was the law. They knew what was right. And now Amos is saying, call the nations around, tell them to look at them and notice that they have no idea what's right anymore. What's happened is that God's people has lost the core of their identity. And because of that, then, God says, they're going to lose their land, they're going to lose the things I've given them, because I need to remind them of who they are. Now, for us then, what is it that we have? What is it? We've said we have this unique relationship with God. God has chosen us. What is unique? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does following Jesus do? How does that make you any different? Well, it's not that different from the Old Testament. We know the truth. We have the truth. And when I say we know the truth, that's easily misunderstood to mean we have a list of statements that are true that we can use to tell other people that their statements are false. And that's not what I mean at all. What I mean when I say we know the truth is that we know God, who is the truth. We know Jesus, who is the truth. So in John chapter 17, Jesus says this. He says, this is eternal life. This is what Jesus brings us. This is what marks believers in Christ off as different. That they know you, that is God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's it. We know the truth. We know God. We have a relationship with God. And yet, just as it's possible for Israel to lose the one thing they have, and for the people around them to be called in to say, look at how they don't even know what to do, how they don't know how to do right, it's possible for us to lose the one thing that makes us different as followers of Christ. It's possible to lose that identity. And it's even possible for those around us, unbelievers, to say, wait, aren't Christians supposed to act differently? Don't you guys have some ethics? Why are you living that way? Or why are you doing that? And that's actually, in some ways, the world that we live in. I think, to some extent, this has happened in American Christianity, where it has taken those outside of faith to say, aren't there a whole bunch of issues that you should care about, and you don't seem to? What's going on here? And I think that, unfortunately, the church has had to be corrected by others not of faith to say, some of these issues and the ones that Amos brings up around social issues, economic issues, sexual exploitation, some of these things we have had to be called to account and say, shouldn't you care about these? And shouldn't the God that you know, presumably, mean that you have compassion and vision and inspiration to address these types of issues? Now, for us then, living in America, living among American Christianity, if that's true then, if there's a sense in which what's happened to Israel, how Amos called Egypt and Ashdod to bear judgment and bring God's people to account, if that has happened to a degree in America, that's the situation that we inherit as American Christians. We inherit a faith that in some ways has ignored certain issues. And I think, as we've been saying, is moving in good directions and taking good steps. But it's almost like if you've forgotten to do something, you got to do it double to make up for it, to rebuild the reputation of God's people, but really to rebuild the reputation of God himself in the culture around us. And so the question then comes to us, what aspects of knowing the truth, what aspects of our core identity have we perhaps forgotten? And what do we need to do to redouble our efforts, the church's efforts, so that God's name is known for who he is in the world around us? When you get a puppy, what do? How do you make that puppy known as yours?
You brand it.
You brand it? Do you? Really? That seems odd. Quasi brands his puppies. What do other people do to their puppies? Color, yeah. That's what I was looking for. Mental note, if you're a puppy, stay away from Quasi. They do have microchips now, too, though, actually. They implant little puppy microchips. You know about this? But anyway, we'll stick with the collar, right? You get a collar, you get a dog tag that has the name of the puppy, right? What's the... Theo? Bo, which one's the dog?
Yeah.
Theo,
yeah.
Right? Yeah. Theo on your dog tag, right? And the address of the owner, right? So that if that puppy wanders off, if that puppy forgets who he belongs to and wanders around, somebody says, oh, this is that person's puppy. This is the identity of that puppy. And you call up the person and say, hey, I found Theo. You probably want to take a nap with him. You better come pick him up, right? Etc. But if you lose the dog tag, right? Dog tag falls off, and Theo wanders around downtown Palo Alto with no dog tag and no microchip and no brand. Then what happens, right? It's just a puppy. Theo is no longer Theo. Theo is just a dog. And animal control finds him and says, this is just a puppy. We don't know what to do with this puppy, right? That's a bad situation. The puppy has lost its puppiness, right? Jesus speaks of this similarly in Matthew 5, where he says this, you are the salt of the earth, right? You have a unique role. You have a unique identity. But if salt has lost its saltiness or taste, how shall it be restored? If salt isn't salty anymore, what's it good for? Nothing. This is what Amos is saying to God's people. You have lost the one thing you have to offer the world. You know how to do right, and you've lost it. And the world itself has to judge you. So what about us? Have we lost our identity in any sense? Have we given up some core part of what makes us unique as God's people? And if so, what does it mean then to regain that? What does it mean to relive that? To show the world that this is what it means to know the one true God? Well, Amos wraps up, and we're just going to close by looking at, kind of in survey, chapter 4. Amos is trying to get God's people to understand that God wants their attention. He wants to make a difference. He wants to say something, and he wants them to listen. And so in Amos chapter 4, Amos lists all the things that God does to get their attention. He takes away the rain. He sends disease. He does all these things to say, you got to understand that you're making bad choices, so I'm going to send bad things until you get it. And this refrain is repeated, yet you did not return to me. I did this, yet you did not return to me. I did this, yet you did not return to me. And so finally, chapter 4 concludes with this ominous statement to God's people. Prepare to meet your God. This is chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, this is not a, come into my office so I can give you a reward type of meeting. This is like being called to the principal's office, meeting your God type thing. This is not the type of meeting you want to have with your God. And so the thing that really Amos says in conclusion is, if God's trying to get your attention, if he's doing things, if you're noticing stuff in your life, if you're experiencing something, don't ignore it. Pay attention. If God's trying to say something to you, if he's trying to move you, if he's trying to motivate you, if he's trying to get you to pay attention to an area of your life, or trying to get you to step out in a new area, don't ignore what God is doing, because it's not going to go well. God will keep knocking on your door. God will keep calling you. He will keep after you. He's not going to leave you alone. And you want to respond sooner than later. I was talking to a friend today about who had an area of sin in his life that he let get completely out of control to the point where he almost lost everything in his life because of it. And we were talking about how that happens to some people. You have to hit rock bottom before you recognize you need to make a change. But it doesn't have to. You can catch it earlier. You can pay attention earlier. If God's trying to tell you something, if God's trying to get your attention, he's been doing it. Pay attention to the little things so you don't have to hit rock bottom. So he doesn't have to pull out the megaphone, call you into the office. Pay attention when God's trying to say something to you. So this is the kind of unique relationship that we have with God. He has chosen us. We have something different. If you profess faith in Christ, you have a different kind of relationship with God than anybody that doesn't. That's something. And because of that, there are consequences to your actions. What you do matters. God pays attention. He sees. He engages with you. He interacts over those things. And so remember that. And remember that we have a calling in this world. We have a responsibility as part of that relationship. Don't lose that. Don't lose the one thing that makes you different, that makes us as followers different. And if he's trying to tell you something, I don't know what God's trying to do in your life right now. I don't know if he's trying to get you to think about an area of sin in your life, if he's trying to get you to think about a big decision, or trying to move you in some direction. But if he is, if there's some area that you sense God doing something, pay attention to that. That's worth praying about. It's worth talking to other people about. It's worth bringing up with believers that you know, talking to me about it, whatever. It's worth pursuing and saying, what is God trying to do here? Pay attention when God's trying to talk to you.